wonderful children are, right? All right, well, it's good to see everyone this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Matthew Theiner. I'm blessed to be the pastor here at Astoria Christian Church, and just excited that everybody's here this morning. And if you wouldn't mind, we're going to pray as we begin our message this morning. Gracious Father, I just invite your spirit this morning, helping us to see and understand and know you a little bit better this morning. Wherever we're at in our walk, in our path, in our journey with you, Lord, we always have steps to take to draw closer to you. And I pray that in this moment, in this time, your spirit allows that to happen in a unique and even purposeful way. And I just pray that anything that we need to hear, individually or particularly for our hearts or mind, I pray that those words come across very clearly, directly from you. And we pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So those who claim to be God or the Son of God is a pretty long list, actually. I Googled it. You can Google it sometime and see for yourself. And we'll know, you know, historically, that kings and emperors, you know, people in authority, people that had ruled over, you know, hundreds, thousands, millions of people, they often claim to be God or the sons of God in different ways. We can even name significant people that were religious fanatics or sect leaders that claimed to be God or the Son of God. We can name names, and some of these names may be jump out to you. Sergei Torup, David Shaler, Inri Cristo, Jesus Luis de Jesus Miranda. I'm not going to say that one again. Marshall Applewhite, and you'll know him as the Heaven Gates cult from, I want to say, the 70s-ish, 80s maybe. David Koresh and Charles Manson are all names that that jump out to us as names that people claim to be God or the sons of God. This morning, if you were at the Sunrise service, there was a gal by the name of Jemima Wilkinson, and she claimed to be a daughter of God and claimed that she was going to rise from the dead after she died. And obviously that didn't happen, and so all of her 200 followers were really disappointed, I imagine, at that point. If you don't know who Jemima Wilkinson is, Google her. She is a fascinating person, but not that fascinating either. But the important thing about all these claims, and all of these people that claim to be God or the sons of God in different ways, is that as us, you know, for those of us that are followers of Jesus, as we come and look at Jesus, we start to ask these questions, maybe. We start to wonder and kind of dive into, you know, well, what about Jesus? How does Jesus fit into this story, into this lineage, maybe, of individuals, of people who again claim to be God or the sons of God? And how does he fit into this whole story? And how would we, again, as followers of Jesus, say he is different than, say, Jemima or Charles Manson or Inri Cristo or some of these others that we look at? And we could first say, you know, some of these people, you think it's Charles Manson and those, you know, the things that they chose to do and the people they hurt and the chaos they caused. Obviously, there's a significant difference. But there's others that were maybe we can ask some questions. Maybe we can dig into this a little bit deeper and we can try to figure this out. And so this morning, what I want to start with, as I try to mess around with my phone here and get it, there we go. As we try to figure this all out and try to ask these questions, we're going to start with a question I ended with last week. And the question that I ended with last week that I want to start with this morning is, who is Jesus? And I think no matter where we're at, whether you've been in church your whole life and, you know, were baptized as a young person like I was, I need to ask this question. You need to ask this question. And or whether we're wrestling with some of our faith and the things that we're dealing with, we need to ask this question. And we probably need to ask it more than once and over again and answer who really is Jesus. And I would say it's not just an important question. It might be, in fact, I think it is the most important question that we can answer. It's really figuring out who is Jesus. And defining him, especially when we have all of these other voices, all of these different people in our life, in our world, and around us, and especially when we look at, you know, what is the validity of who he says he was? What is the validity of the things that people after him said he was, who he was, and ultimately is? And how does he fit, again, into our culture and into our world and into ultimately our lives? New Testament scholar Paula Fredrickson, and these people fascinate me that are scholars of the New Testament or the Old Testament of the Bible, but they don't believe in God, or they don't believe in Jesus. And so they don't have a faith. They're not, you know, they wouldn't call themselves Christians, but they study the Bible from a very historical, very skeptical standpoint. And even Paula Fredrickson writes this, again, not a Christian. She says this about the early disciples. She says that, "I know that these early disciples, in their own terms, what they saw was the raised Jesus." That's what they say. And then all the historical evidence that we have afterwards attests to that conviction that that's what they saw. She goes on, though, to say that, "I'm not saying that they really did see that Jesus was the Jesus raised." She says, "I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw. But I do know that as a historian, they must have seen something." And for me, that's an important aspect to this whole story. Of as we look at different aspects, as we look at different avenues, and we look at different gospels or different writings of Jesus in the early church, we start to have to wrestle with some of these kinds of things as well. And again, the historical aspect of it, like she comes from, and the faith aspect, obviously, that comes with it too. And so as I looked at this week, and reflected on it a little bit more, I started to see, again, that something that the what we look at and what we say about Jesus from a Christian standpoint, from a you know, the church's standpoint, comes from what we've called and put together as the Bible. And we can look at the Bible as a whole, and we study in that way. But at the same time, I don't believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and you know, says he was and is, because the Bible says so. Right? That's not why I believe that Jesus is who he said he was. It's not because the Bible says those, not because, you know, that's what I was taught growing up or any of those kind of things. It's actually so much better than that. It's so much better because if we look at it from a standpoint of what the Bible actually is, and it's not just this book that we have that, you know, sits on our, you know, coffee table and, you know, looks pretty on our coffee table and those kind of things. It's a significant book brought together of other significant books. And it's individual people, individual authors that sat down and wrote out these different things. And so it's not that the Bible says that I do what I do or believe what I believe. It's because when I look at these things, when I look at Matthew, for example, and Matthew was a disciple. He was one that walked and talked and spent time with Jesus, heard from Jesus, experienced the miracles, the things that Jesus had. And he sat down and he wrote out what he saw and experienced and what happened. And we can look at Mark, who listened to Peter, and Peter was there with Jesus. And Mark wrote down what Peter saw and experienced. Luke himself sat down and he writes and tells us that he got all this different evidence and all these different voices and different people, and he sat down and he wrote down what he heard and read and experienced. And John, probably one of the most dynamic ones, looking at John and what he experienced and the biographical nature of the of his, he was there, right? He walked with Jesus, one of the closest disciples. And John's fascinating because not only was he there for all of Jesus' ministry, he was the only one there that stood and watched while Jesus was on the cross. But he was also one of the first people to see the empty tomb as well. And so when we look at John, when we break down John's gospel, we start to see a little bit more of the story than I think others' Gospels. But probably the most convincing, and I don't know what this means to you maybe, but the most convincing maybe to me is James. And James writes to us about Jesus and how to live as a follower of Jesus. And James was Jesus' half-brother, right? And he didn't believe in who Jesus was while Jesus walked on this earth and taught and those kind of things. James didn't actually come to faith in Jesus until after the resurrection. And so I'm going to ask you, but don't raise your hand, what would it take for you to be convinced that your brother was the Messiah, right? It would take a little bit. It would take a little bit of convincing, and I don't think any of us would be convinced of that, probably. Maybe you have a really wonderful brother, and it'd be close. But, right? No, but what would it take, right, for James, the brother of Jesus, having grown up with Jesus, experienced the things that, you know, that Jesus did and said, to come to faith? And so we look at this as a whole. We call it the New Testament. We call it the Bible. But it's so much better than that. It's these individual people, it's these individual writers, authors who spent time with Jesus, studied Jesus, looked at the first, you know, these eyewitnesses, and they write down what they experienced. And that's why I believe that Jesus is who he was, or said he was and is. And so if you have your Bible or Bible app, again, looking at the Gospel of John, we've been going over that the last several weeks, and we've been looking at these signs which point ultimately to who Jesus or what Jesus did on this earth, and point to who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so these signs that John writes down, he organizes his gospel, his writing, and he points to all these different kinds of signs, or these seven signs that point to who Jesus is. And each sign kind of built on the previous sign in a lot of ways. And last week we looked at the sign where Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And he calls to the tomb, right? And he calls to the tomb and says, Lazarus, come out. Because if he hadn't said Lazarus specifically, he would have had every dead body from that side come out, right? Because, anyway, whatever. All right. I'm trying a little bit. All right. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And last week we talked about how that culminated everything that Jesus had done before. It brings together all the other signs, all the other miracles that Jesus had performed. But it also pointed ahead to what was about to happen, and to me, the greatest miracle, the greatest sign that Jesus ultimately performed here, that we're going to look at in John. And if you got again Bible app, looking at John chapter 19 and 20. And so we know the story probably pretty well, but just try to make sure we're kind of all on the same page. We know the story where Jesus grew in popularity, right? He got more and more popular, more and more crowds following, cheering for him, you know, desiring. We saw the kids. Jumping, some of the kids, like I said, were really good jumpers, jumped way higher than I probably ever could. But, you know, Hosanna, praise God, the coming in and Palm Sunday and all the crowds cheering and chanting. And then as that night progresses or that week progresses and they get to, you know, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, what we call Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, how the religious leaders realized they needed to do something. They needed to figure out a way to stop Jesus. He was getting too popular. And so they feared his popularity. He was getting too powerful and influential, and they feared losing some of that. And so these religious leaders said they had to do something. We need to stop him. And so they found a way. They found someone that was willing to betray him in Judas, and they found a way to go and arrest him and bring him before Pilate and then ultimately Herod and then back to Pilate. And even Pilate, though, looking at Jesus, knew that there was nothing that he really deserved to die for. And so even before Pilate and, again, before Herod and looking, Pilate realized, There's nothing here. There's no guilt that I can punish him for, no crime that I can punish him for. And so what he decides to do, Pilate decides to try to satiate the crowd by beating Jesus and flogging Jesus, having him get bloodied up a little bit. And so Pilate thinks that if I bring him out bloodied and beaten and broken, maybe then they'll be okay. Maybe the crowd will calm down. That'll be enough. But obviously that wasn't enough. The crowd cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," cheering more and more, shouting more and more that Jesus needed to die. And again, Pilate, not wanting to, not desiring to, but finally concedes and says, "Okay, I'll give you what you want." And so Pilate gives in, and we pick up the story again in John chapter 19, verse 16 and 17. It says, "And so Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull," which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And it's amazing to me, and I didn't notice this till I studied this week, is that the details that we have of Jesus' crucifixion are pretty sparse. I mean, there's some detail there and there's some information to get us the story, but there would have been so many things happening there, right? We could have been given so much more of this story. And so what I think is important from this then is whatever details we are given, whatever kind of insights we are given, we need to really make sure we highlight them, right? And they're important and they're emphasized. And so all these details and all these things that lead up to that part of his life are significant. And he's there on the cross, and as John watches on, he sees the last moments of Jesus' life. And again, John being the only disciple that was anywhere around, he says this. Verse 30, he says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And jumping ahead to verse 35, we find this little odd editorial that John gives us. And he says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe." And basically what John says, and it's kind of a confusing way of saying it, but he basically is swearing. I don't know if he's swearing on his mama's grave at this point, but he might be pretty close. Right, he's swearing that I saw this, because he's talking about himself. John is talking about himself here. John says, "What I've seen, what I've told you, what I've written down, it's all true." And we can pause for a second here, and we can be like, okay, because up to this point, up to this point, we can probably believe pretty well what John has told us, right? Yeah, it's pretty easy to know and believe that Jesus, who claimed to be God, who claimed to do all these things and did all these miracles, or at least claimed to do all these miracles, has done all these things, gathered this crowd and all these kinds of things. It's easy to say, yeah, John, we get that. That got him killed, right? That's going to make some religious leaders angry and annoyed. We believe that, John. That's not a problem. We understand. We can buy into that, right? We can believe that Jesus got to himself killed based upon what we've read and seen up to this point. But John says, no, 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 wait a second, wait a second. That's good. You need to believe that, and you need to know that that's true, but that's not the part that's most important for you to believe. John pauses, I think, right here, right in the middle of this of the crucifixion, and says, yeah, you got to believe that, and that's true, and that's important. But it's what I'm about to tell you next, and that's going to be a little harder for you to believe, and that's why I'm telling you to trust me. And so jumping ahead to verse 38, we see that after all these things, Jesus has died, he's given up his breath. After all these things, Jesus of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly out of fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, and so Joseph came and took away the body. Nicodemus, also who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And again, these details are significant, are important. Nicodemus and Joseph are both prominent men in their culture and in their world, and they're followers of Jesus, albeit secretly, because they were fearful and those kind of things as well. But someone had to go and take care of Jesus' body. And Joseph had the ties, and he would have had to go and probably bribe Pilate in order to get Jesus' body, because that's not how they handled it. Anyone that would have been hung on a cross and crucified, the Romans would have just left them there and let their bodies kind of hang and rot in the cross. But Joseph was willing to go and bribe Pilate and take him and bury him according to the Jewish customs at that time. And so they bury him, put him in the tomb, and they think, okay, this isn't good. This is actually pretty devastating. We're now, but we've at least taken care of his body. And they had to do it fairly quickly because we know that the Sabbath, their day of rest, was coming very quickly. And so they left. And I just want you to imagine just for a minute, I've been having fun doing this the last few weeks. Just pause and imagine for a minute. Because we don't know. We don't know what happens with Joseph and Nicodemus. We don't know what happens with Peter and John and some of the other disciples. We don't know what they're doing after Jesus is put in the tomb for at least another day or so. But imagine, if you will, Peter and John, they're probably just maybe they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem, right? They're probably hiding a little bit more than that, I guess. So they're going through the shadows. And so they're walking around and they're trying to figure out what had happened. What just happened? You know, Peter and John, James, and all the other disciples are trying to say, we were going, everything was going good. Everything was going so wonderful for us. Jesus was drawing these crowds and everything. We were on the right path. So what happened? How did this all come to place? And they're probably pretty annoyed with Judas at that point. And so maybe they're hunting for him. I don't know. But at some point in time, I imagine John and Peter anyway, end up somewhere at a house on Saturday night, and they're just resting and sleeping and trying to figure out what just happened. And then all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. Right? I was going to knock for you, but I didn't want to startle anybody. So there's a knock on the door. And at first, they're probably thinking it's the Roman guards, right? The Roman guards have finally come to arrest us and to take us away and to, you know, do whatever they did do to Jesus, do to us what they did to Jesus. But then they realize Roman guards don't knock. Right? They just kind of, they're like 5-year-old kids that just burst into your room and, you know, don't worry about anything else. Not that I have any experience with that. But, so they're not the Roman guards, so they find out, what's going on? And so finally they get up, they get to the door and they see Mary. And Mary is sobbing and just beside herself, and they can't figure out what's going on because she's hysterical, basically. And so finally, between the sobs, Mary tells them this. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And it probably takes a second or two for them to realize what's going on. You know, Mary obviously is one of those people, like all of us, that assumes that when you bury a dead body, they stay buried and dead, kind of a thing, right? Why? And so she's wondering, where is he? Why isn't he in the tomb? And so maybe she thinks James and John know, or Peter and John know. Maybe she thinks Nicodemus and Joseph misplaced him somewhere along the line, right? And I don't know how you misplace a body like that, but maybe that's what she's thinking. Or she's assuming maybe it's a thief, or the Romans came and took him, or whatever. So she doesn't know. And so Peter's going to investigate, because if you know Peter, that's what Peter does. He acts, and that's about all he does a lot of times. And so Peter, verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and the other disciple is John, and they were going out towards the tomb. Both of them were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Excuse me. And stooping to look in, John saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. And again, there's so much interesting detail here, I think. And there's a joke in here about John writing this and saying that, well, I outran him, right? It's kind of this race, kind of a joke kind of a thing. And that's possible. Maybe John is making fun of Peter a little bit, because Peter's probably been, you know, dead and gone for a little while now. And so John can say whatever he wants about Peter and however he compares to Peter. I don't know. But there's also a certain amount of truth that John tells in this statement, right? Yeah, he outran him. Yeah, he got to the tomb first, but I didn't go in, right? I may have outran Peter, but I wasn't going to go in there first. And you can imagine, right? If you were the first one out to a tomb like that, you're probably not going to go in right away either, right? Maybe some of you are Peters and you do that. I don't know. I wouldn't, right? It's a tomb. It's dark, right? A little scary, that kind of a thing. And so he stops. And I think he's being honest with us, saying, you know what? I wasn't quite ready to go in at that point in time. But thankfully, Peter is Peter. And so in verse 6, Peter came following him. He went right into the tomb. And again, there's that commentary saying that Peter is this, you know, has this authority, he has this mentality, he has this attitude where he's just going to take care of things. And what they find in there, in verse 7, is this. He says, John says, they saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Again, these details, these things, these little things that John is sharing with us. And he says, basically, these aren't grave robbers, right? No one comes in, undresses the body, and takes just the body, right? They're going to take the clothes. These clothes are actually probably fairly expensive, especially if Joseph and Nicodemus are the ones that provided them. So they're probably fairly expensive. So this eliminates the idea of grave robbery, right? Someone came and just stole the body and stole the clothes for profit or whatever. But it also is interesting contrast to Lazarus' resurrection. If you were here last week, or you remember the story where Lazarus, when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, Lazarus comes out wearing all of his clothes, all of the funeral clothes, the burial clothes, as opposed to here, where not only are they not on the body, which is gone, obviously, but they're folded and they're put in their place neatly. Something significantly different has happened. And then finally, John tells us in 8 that the other disciple, and I think this is probably where he's poking at Peter a little bit, the one who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed. And it was because of the resurrection, it was because the tomb was empty, it was because Jesus' body wasn't there anymore, that John says he saw and believed. And that's been the whole premise of what we've been talking about over the last 5, 6, 7 weeks now. Is that John saw, Peter saw, Matthew saw, these disciples, they saw and they had evidence and they wrote down what they had and they gave to us this information. And it's because they saw and experienced these things that they believed. They didn't just believe because their mama told them so, right? They didn't just believe because, oh, it's a good story and I hope it's true. They believed because they saw. They believed because of what they experienced. They believed because of what was around them and who they were. What they experienced in and through Jesus. And so everything starts to line up for John. And he has this little comment, and I think this is really interesting to me. It says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And basically he's saying that we didn't make this up. Right? We didn't understand the Bible, we didn't understand the Old Testament, we didn't understand how it all fit together with Jesus at this point in time. We didn't know how it all worked together. And basically what he says in this statement is says, we couldn't make this up. We didn't understand it well enough. We didn't understand how all the pieces fit together that we just couldn't make this up. And so he confirms and affirms to us that this story is not fabricated. And he says that John writes to us specifically that I believed because of my experience, not only at the cross seeing Jesus die, but because I saw all the empty. And just to kind of conclude the story, Jesus shows up and talks to several people after the resurrection. But one in particular, as we close this morning with a message here, is Thomas. And jumping to, ahead to verse 24, we have the story of Thomas, which Thomas can be a lot like us, I think. And so it says this in verse 24 of 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas says, "Unless I see the nails in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And that can be us sometimes, right? I'm not going to believe until I see it, right? I tell that to my kids. My kids tell me something, and I'm like, "Okay, you got to show me, because I don't know if I believe you quite yet." But Thomas is basically saying, he's saying, "John, I love you. Peter, I love you. I love you guys, but I don't trust you. I don't believe you that this is really what happened and what you saw." And so like us, I think a lot of times Thomas is like, "You know what? Unless I see it, I'm not believing." And so the disciples, they probably warned Thomas that he might get an unfortunate nickname down the road. He apparently didn't listen. But 8 days later, so a week later, basically the following Sunday after Easter, Jesus' disciples were again inside, and Thomas this time was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said specifically to Thomas, he says, "Thomas, put your fingers here, see my hands, and put your hands and place them in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And that's the same thing that he tells to us. He says, don't disbelieve. Don't not believe. But believe. And Thomas's response is hopefully then our response as well. He says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those," looking ahead to us, looking ahead to the future, looking ahead to those that aren't going to have the opportunity to see Jesus himself. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet." And John concludes his gospel with verses that we've used several times in this series, and concludes this part of his gospel by saying, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," he says again, "are written so that you may believe, that we may believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And that's directly, maybe not specifically, but fairly directly pointed to you and to me. And saying that, John's writing saying, "I've seen this. I experienced this. I heard Jesus. I saw him on the cross. I saw the empty. I've seen all of these things. So I want you to trust me just a little bit to know that what I saw is true. And that by believing in Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God," John says, "I have life in his name. And I want that for all of you as well." And my prayer is the same as John's prayer, that invitation is made to each and every single one of us, to know that Jesus is who he said he was. That we have evidence from John, from Matthew, from his own brother James, to know that the resurrection is true. And authentic. And that through his resurrection, through that life, that we can have life because of our faith in him as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for the cross. We are so thankful for the opportunity to gather and to join with you in this life. And that because you have risen from the grave and you are alive, we look forward to that future life with you as followers and people who love you. I pray that you lead and guide and direct us in that way as well, and help us as we conclude our service this morning. We can trust and know who you are and what you've done for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team is going to come.